with that, why don't we go ahead and pray, and we'll get into our Bible study for tonight. Heavenly Father, we just come before you, and we thank you so much, Lord, for who you are. We thank you for your love and your mercy, your grace in our lives. We thank you for the work that you're doing in this church. God, we just pray that you would be high and lifted up for all to see in our lives, Lord, in this body of believers, in our community. Jesus, we pray that you would be high and lifted up, that you would draw so many to yourself as they see you and all of your beauty and glory and majesty. God, we pray for Truth Quest, the youth conference that's coming up this weekend. We do ask, Lord, that not only would you draw junior high and high schoolers here physically, Lord, that you would be preparing them spiritually, working in their hearts and their minds even now, that they would just be open and ready. We especially want to pray for anyone who would be coming who doesn't know you, anyone who is coming who maybe they've bought into some of these lies that our culture sells. We pray, God, that the truth of your word, the truth of the gospel would shine into their hearts and that they would just know you and your love and the plan that you have for them. And so we just pray that you'd pour out your spirit upon this weekend. And we ask, Lord, now as we get into your word, that you would speak to us, that our hearts, our minds would just be open and ready to receive all that you have for us. We love you, Lord, and praise you. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Zechariah chapter 14, if you want to open up your Bibles there. Zechariah chapter 14, we're getting dangerously close to finishing up this book, although I think the plan for now is we're going to make it through the first 9 verses tonight, and then we'll finish up, Lord willing, next Wednesday night. But the last few chapters here in Zechariah, the timeline has been a little hard to follow. I think we get the big picture, the big idea, but sometimes it's kind of hard to follow. Are we talking about the very end? Are we talking about the tribulation? Are we talking about the judgment that's going to come upon the nations when Jesus returns, the second coming, when we come with him and he establishes his kingdom? Are we talking about wars that Israel has faced in the past? Are we talking about Ezekiel 38 and 39? And so we're kind of left to fill in the gaps a little bit in some of the chapters that we've been looking at. As we come to a close here in Zechariah 14, it becomes pretty clear that this is talking about the end. This is talking about the tribulation, the day of the Lord, when Jesus comes and he judges the nations and then eventually establishes his kingdom where he rules and reigns for 1,000 years in Jerusalem. Now, on one hand, I think that we've done our due diligence in going through this study to understand that these things are literal. They will happen. These are promises that have been made, and Jesus is going to literally return and judge the nations and establish a kingdom in Israel. But of course, before 1948, when Israel was reestablished again as a nation, it was kind of hard for the church to wrap their minds around what passages like this meant. How could Israel be around in the last days? There is no Israel. Now, they could have just said, well, the Bible says it, and so I believe it. That should have been good enough. But for some, they did come to that conclusion. But others said, well, there is no Israel, and so I guess maybe we should spiritualize some of these things. Maybe it's symbolic. Maybe it's talking about the church, which of course gave way to replacement theology, the idea that God is done with Israel, he judged them, and now all of those promises apply to the church. And in part because for many years there was no state of Israel, so they're just trying to make sense of what the Bible has to say. But at the same time, too, you have to acknowledge there's clearly some anti-Semitism rooted in that. Anti-Semitism and prejudice of the Jewish people, that's demonic, it's satanic, it's been around forever, and so there's no doubt in my mind that that plays a factor in somebody coming to the conclusion, I think God hates Israel and he's done with them, and now all of these promises apply to us. But there are some who hold to that, but clearly these things are going to be literally fulfilled, and Jesus is going to rule and reign from Jerusalem. There are some in the church who also hold to kingdom theology, and that's to say that the kingdom of God is going to be ushered in by the church, that things are getting better and better. it's more power to them. It's a nice thought, right? That wishful thinking, you know, the idea that somehow the church is going to usher in the kingdom. Jesus came preaching that the kingdom of God was at hand. It was within reach. And so they say that now as the gospel spreads and the church is going to permeate all aspects of culture and we're going to take over politics and we're going to take over Wall Street and we're going to take over Hollywood and it's going to spread throughout the world. And it's a nice thought. And yet it seems to be turning a blind eye to what we see all around us, that things are not getting better and better, that there's clearly a decline. And it's also ignoring large portions of Scripture. From our view, we don't see things progressively on the world stage getting better and better. We see a decline taking place. Spiritually, we see a decline. Morally, we see a decline. Violence, of course, rising. And we see the world stage being set for the Antichrist, for a one-world government, a one-world economy, a one-world religion. We see all of those things coming into play. And so on one hand, those things are true, I believe them. However, there was a however coming. Here it is. However, while these things are literal, God isn't done with Israel. He's going to establish his kingdom here on earth. And I don't believe that the church is ushering in the kingdom. I believe Jesus has to return and judge the nations and then rule and reign with the rod of iron. However, I don't think that means that we throw out all spiritual application to these things. As we're looking at Jesus, who's going to judge the nations, we're looking at this passage here tonight where he's going to step in and he's going to fight a battle that the people of God couldn't win on their own. When they thought all is lost, when it seemed like the enemy was winning, when they were surrounded on all sides, Jesus is going to come in. And he's going to speak with power and authority and boldness, and he's going to judge the nations, and he's going to intervene. And I think absolutely there's spiritual application for us. And as we consider the kingdom of God, Jesus, when he was teaching the disciples how to pray, what did he say? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And certainly when we pray, thy kingdom come, we're praying for the day that we're going to be talking about here in Zechariah 14, when Jesus literally returns and establishes his kingdom. However, can the kingdom of God, spiritually speaking, come into our life, come into our heart? I believe absolutely it can. If Jesus is king, then that's his kingdom. If he's ruling and reigning in your heart, in my heart, then the kingdom of God has, in a sense, come to this earth. When Jesus was giving the parable of the sower, he was talking about the seed that was being cast out onto the different types of soil, and it's in the Gospel of Matthew that he says the seed, not only is it the word, he says it's the word of the kingdom. The word of God, Jesus says, it's the word of the kingdom. It's seed that's not from this world, that's not from this earth. It's from the kingdom of God. And when it's planted in our hearts, we have the kingdom growing inside of us and spreading out. And so when we love people like Jesus loved, when we love people who hate us, when we lead and humility and service, and we don't lord that power over people, the kingdom of God is touching this earth. And as we look at different periods of time throughout church history, times of revival where the Holy Spirit is poured out and God just does some amazing things, I think you get a glimpse of the kingdom of God touching this earth. Jesus still has to come. Big picture, we understand there's judgment that's going to take place, but I don't think there's anything wrong with in our own personal lives saying, you know what, I'm struggling, I'm hurting, I feel like I'm under attack, I feel like the enemy is surrounding me, I feel like my back is up against the wall, there's this mountain that I can't seem to get over, I'm spiritually dry, I need his touch, I need his power, I need Jesus to fight my battles. I need a stream in the desert. I need the kingdom of God to touch my heart and to touch my life. I think that's absolutely appropriate, and so that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. Let's start here in verse 1. I'll just read the first two verses and we'll get into this study. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1 says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city." The tribulation. Of course, these are some disturbing verses that we're reading here. Jeremiah chapter 30 refers to the tribulation as the time of Jacob's trouble. We know, of course, that the tribulation begins with the Antichrist making a 7-year peace deal with Israel. And at least initially, he's viewed as the Messiah. He's viewed as the Savior. He's the one who comes onto the scene and brings peace. And whether that is after a time of war, after a time of bloodshed, what exactly are the events that lead up to that? But he's able to come onto the scene. He makes this 7-year peace deal. Everybody seems to be behind him. But then halfway through the tribulation, his true nature is revealed. It says that he breaks this covenant that he made with Israel. And he goes into the temple, which, by the way, we made reference to the fact that prior to 1948, the church was left to try to wonder, well, what are we supposed to make with all of these end time verses about Israel? There is no Israel. Well, we have the same issue with the temple. Clearly, as we look through these passages, the Bible says that there's going to be a temple in Jerusalem during the tribulation. And of course, there is no temple now, but we're sort of left to assume there most certainly will be. There's going to be a temple, whether it's something really basic. The truth is, it's a place where sacrifices can be offered, where the Holy of Holies is, where these sacrifices can go on. And so it doesn't have to be some gigantic, huge building. It could be something very simple. It could be something very similar to the tabernacle. It could go up in a day, but the Bible says that the Antichrist, halfway into the tribulation, he goes in, he puts an end to the sacrifices that are going on, and then he offers up some sacrifice that's just an abomination, whether he slaughters a pig, he kills a person, whatever he does, the abomination of desolation takes place, and he declares himself to be God. And of course, it's at that moment that Israel realizes that they've made a horrible mistake. It's somewhere in that period of time that they'll look on him whom they pierced and they'll mourn as one mourns for their only son. And Jesus said of those days, and of course the disturbing verses that we just read, here's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 through 22. He says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetops not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." And so Jesus says, when you see all of these things go down, you need to get out of there. You need to flee. You need to find refuge wherever you can, because these horrible days are still ahead. And on one hand, when you look at a passage like that in Matthew chapter 24, when you consider what we're being told here in Zechariah 14, it's horrible. There's hurt, there's pain, there's death. And yet at the same time, we're told in verse 2 of Zechariah 14 that it's God gathering all of the nations there. God is the one bringing them in, and they think they're bringing destruction to Israel. They think they're going to be able to somehow fight against God. But God is the one bringing them there because he's going to wipe them out. He's going to bring judgment. They're falling right into his plan. Ultimately, that's what he has in store for these nations that are going to come against Israel and fight against him. God is going to bring swift and complete judgment on those armies and on those nations. And it still sounds kind of bad. and I would agree. You know, we can look at the bigger picture and say, okay, well, God is bringing them all there to bring judgment, and yet there's still a lot of pain, there's still a lot of suffering, which is why we shouldn't be there, which is why the gospel is being preached now, which is why we have an opportunity to be ready for the rapture when Jesus comes for his church, and now the Holy Spirit is working in the world and is and convicting and convincing us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment and the need that we have for Jesus. And so now is the opportunity that we have to respond to him. It says in verse 3 of Zechariah 14, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you." Jesus is going to come and fight this battle. Jesus is going to step foot on the Mount of Olives, and it's going to be a little bit different than the first time. You think of Jesus on the Mount of Olives at his first coming, sweating drops of blood, and, "Oh, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me," and then being arrested and betrayed and delivered over to the religious leaders who eventually deliver him over to the Romans, where he's beaten and mocked and crucified. This time, Jesus steps foot on the Mount of Olives, and the thing splits in two. Incredible. Powerful. On one hand, he steps foot on the Mount of Olives, it splits in two, and it creates this way of escape. It creates this valley where they're able to flee. And so he literally makes a way where there was no way. And so it's helping his people. But can you imagine how terrifying to be his enemy? How terrifying it would be, the delusion that these armies are going to be under. What Revelation chapter 16 makes quite clear is by the end of the tribulation, they know that these judgments are coming from God. When you look at the bowl judgments that are being poured out, which is bringing the end of the tribulation, they're aware that it's God who's bringing the judgment. And so they're being scorched by the sun. And it says that they blaspheme the name of God and yet do not repent of their sin. Can you imagine? Can you imagine how hard-hearted, not maybe so unlike Pharaoh and Egypt and what we're going through on Sunday mornings and seeing the hand of God and these judgments that are coming, and yet he continues to harden his heart. And there's going to be people living in these days who these horrible plagues are coming on them, and they know it's coming from God, it's coming because we're not right with him, it's coming because there's sin that we need to repent of, and yet even facing that kind of pain and judgment, they shake their heads, and they blaspheme his name, and they refuse to repent. That should sober us. That should get our attention. How hard the human heart can be to resist the Holy Spirit, to come to that place that Jesus described in the Gospels, the unpardonable sin, to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is sent into the world to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Jesus said, "The Holy Spirit will testify of me. He's going to take what is mine and declare it to you." And so to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable sin, is to reject the conviction that he brings about Jesus. And of course, Jesus brought up that subject because the religious leaders were getting dangerously close to that place. Can you imagine? They were there listening to his teaching, observing his miracles, and not only what he was saying, but how he was saying it and teaching with power and authority. Can you imagine listening to Jesus? The overwhelming sense would be he's speaking the truth. He's speaking love. He's speaking truth. He's speaking with power and authority. And then he's doing all of these miracles and confirming everything that's going on. But what did the religious leader say? "Ah, it's Satan. Satan's giving him that power." And that's when Jesus said, "Ooh, be careful. Be careful. All sin can be forgiven. There's one that can't, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And from that point on, Jesus began teaching in parables so that hearing they would not hear and seeing they would not see. He began teaching in parables, I think, in some ways, out of grace and mercy because they were actually going to be held accountable for the information that they were being given. And they became dangerously close to crossing that line. And here's a group of people, apparently during the tribulation, who are being plagued by the Lord, but apparently they've crossed that line. They've resisted the gospel one too many times, and now their heart is so hard that even just in the face of his blatant, obvious existence and their need for a Savior, they still refuse to repent. And that's why the Bible always puts an emphasis on today. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart as in the day of rebellion. Today, if you hear his voice, it's his grace, it's his mercy. And sometimes we always act as if there's going to be millions of chances, and the Bible makes no such promise. Today, if you hear his voice, it's time to get right with him. Because every time we resist, our heart just gets harder and harder and harder. But here you have the nations gathered against Israel. And not only are they gathered against Israel, they're gathered against God. That becomes clear and obvious as well. That not only do they recognize these plagues are coming from God, these armies come together and their plan is to make war with the Lamb, is to make war with God. We know that there's going to be a demonic influence involved, that demons go out and they bring this delusion and all of these nations come to make war against God, to make war against Jesus. And of course, they associate him with Israel. You do have the 144,000 who are sealed during that time, these Jewish evangelists who will be spreading the gospel. Of course, you have the two witnesses who the whole world was watching, who were preaching and teaching the truth. And so they come and they surround Israel to make war against God and to make war against Israel. And of course, there's going to be a moment where it seems like they're winning the battle. There's going to be a moment where it seems like they've got them on the ropes and they're going to be able to be victorious in this battle. And then Jesus steps foot on the Mount of Olives. It splits in two, creating this way of escape, and he is going to bring judgment against these nations. It's interesting, Revelation chapter 16, the seventh bowl that's poured out, it says it brings this gigantic earthquake, bigger than the world has ever experienced before. I don't know if that's connected at all to Jesus stepping foot on the Mount of Olives, but you have some real cataclysmic change that's happening in our world. You look at verse 6 and 7 of Zechariah 14. It says, "It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light." And so here's Zechariah trying to describe what's going on. He's like, yeah, it's not exactly dark. It's not exactly light. Somewhere in between. We know Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And so again, on one hand, if you're a believer and you're in Israel and God shows up and shows himself strong, oh, it's so powerful, Jesus steps foot on the Mount of Olives for these nations that have gathered there to fight and make war against him. How terrifying that would be. He says, "Thus the Lord my God will come and all his saints with you." Jude quotes Enoch all the way back in the book of Genesis. Enoch said, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints." Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16 says this, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, they come with him. clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I don't know about you, I'm glad to be coming with him. I don't want to be one of these people standing against him with eyes like a flame of fire, coming to bring judgment, coming to tread the winepress of the fierceness of his wrath. He's the King of Kings, he's the Lord of Lords, and that can either be a wonderful truth in our life, or it will be for some terrifying. It will be judgment if they are going to continue in their sin and refuse to repent. It says in verse 8 of Zechariah 14, "And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and it shall be that the Lord is one and his name is one." It says, in that day living waters shall flow from Jerusalem. It's interesting, in Ezekiel chapter 47, Ezekiel has a vision of a river flowing from the temple of God. Of course, there's no river in Jerusalem that we could really speak of today, and yet I'm thinking when you step on the Mount of Olives and break it in half and there's a giant earthquake bigger than the world has ever seen, that just might change the geographical landscape a little bit. And now there's this river that's flowing in Jerusalem. It says it's going to flow summer and winter. It's going to be year round. And so no longer are they just dependent on the rain. When the children of Israel were coming into the land, that was the promise that was given to them. Well, okay, there's not some huge water source. There's not a river that's flowing. You're going to be dependent on the rain. And as long as you're walking with me and walking in obedience, God says, I'll send the rain. But if you fall into idolatry, then I'll shut up the heavens. And so that was the arrangement that they're in. But now, as the millennial kingdom is going to be established, you have this year-round river. It says that it flows eastern and western towards the Dead Sea and toward the Mediterranean. Ezekiel says that the waters are going to be healing, that during the tribulation, of course, the waters of the earth, they're poisoned, the fish are dying, it turns to blood, there's all of these problems. This river that's flowing out of Jerusalem, the Bible says, it brings healing to these waters. There's even going to be life in the Dead Sea. They're going to be able to bring fish out of the Dead Sea. This miracle is going to take place. And you just imagine how lush and how green. Israel, of course, has a climate not that much different than our climate here in Southern California. And we know what it looks like when it's not raining. We know how brown and dry and arid this place can be if there's no rain, and Israel is similar. Can you imagine? Now, here is this river that's flowing from the temple. It's lush, it's green, there's life. God is doing this amazing work. Now, when we finish up this chapter next week, we're going to be talking more and more about the millennial kingdom and considering our role and ruling and reigning with Christ and some of the things that will take place. As this chapter goes on, it's still going to talk a little bit about the judgment that would come upon those who are rebelling, but then also speaking more of the millennial kingdom. But what I wanted to do, looking at a passage like this tonight, is I wanted to just consider for a moment that the same Jesus who's going to step foot on the Mount of Olives and it's going to split in two, that same Jesus is present here with us tonight. And I don't know what you are facing this week. I don't know what's around the corner for you next month. All I know is from time to time we can find ourselves in a place where we would say, you know what, I'm under attack. The enemy is after me. And he's pinned me down. And maybe I only have myself to blame. Maybe it's sin or compromise. Maybe it's circumstances beyond your control. But you would say, you know what? I know the enemy, he's after me. And he's hounding me. And I just feel like I don't have any real direction. There's barriers all around. There's a wall behind me. There's a mountain in front of me. And I feel like I really need a touch from the Holy Spirit. I really need Jesus to step in. He makes a way where there is no way. He shows up, and all of the strength of man and all of the strength of the enemy is put down in a moment. In some sense, it's almost anticlimactic. Jesus comes, and there's no struggle. There's no battle. It's just immediate victory. And so he is present here with us tonight. You know, we were in the men's study last night, and Michael mentioned the time where the disciples were out on the Sea of Galilee in the middle of a storm. And they were in the middle of a storm because Jesus had sent them out. They hadn't done anything wrong. He said, go ahead, cross over to the other side, and I'll meet you over there. And so here's the disciples. They had been rowing all night, rowing and rowing and rowing. And now they're stuck in the middle of this crazy, chaotic storm, and I don't know what was going on. I don't know if this was just the storm of a lifetime. I don't know if it was somehow, some way, satanic, demonic. I don't know what's happening. But they're in the middle of this storm, and they're rowing and rowing and rowing, and they're stuck in the middle, and they come to a place, this realization, I think we might not make it. We could die out here. And that's when Jesus comes walking out onto the sea. And you just think about that. For whatever reason, when I was hearing that last night, the impact that that made, that here the storm that they had just been struggling and struggling and struggling in and not making any progress and just feeling surrounded and terrified, Jesus is literally just walking over the top of it. It's nothing. You know, they couldn't move an inch for hours, and here's Jesus taking a casual stroll right over the top of the same storm that they're stuck in. And then, of course, that was transferable. Peter says, if that's really you, Jesus, command me to come. And Jesus commands him to come, and he gets out of the boat, and then Peter is walking on water. And so I just think there's very few problems that we have. There's very few issues that we could be facing, attack that we could be under, that Jesus isn't bigger than, stronger than, that Jesus can't step onto the scene and bring help. And so if you're here tonight, maybe you would say, you know what, that's me. I'm under attack. And whether it's something going on at home, something going on at work, not sure what to do, maybe you would say, yeah, that's me. I'm in the middle of a storm, and I'm not sure I'm going to make it. Call on the name of Jesus. There's power and authority in his name. There's power and authority in prayer. And so if you're here tonight and you need prayer, if you would say, you know what, yeah, I'm in a tough season. I'm in a difficult spot. He's a mountain mover. He's a mountain breaker. He's a miracle worker. He can make a way when there is no way. He can do things that later we would stop and think, we couldn't have guessed that as even a possibility because it seemed impossible until this exact moment. And so we can call upon his name, and he can bring help, and he can bring relief, and he can do the impossible in our life. And so let's just come before him now and even ask him to do just that. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for your presence here in this place. And I just want to lift up anyone here tonight who says, this study is for me. I'm in a storm. I'm in a trial. I feel like I'm surrounded by the enemy. Jesus, I pray that you would show up in a powerful way. Lord, I pray that you would bind the enemy as we consider the millennial kingdom. One of the things that's going to be so great about it is Satan is going to be bound. And so, Lord, I pray that tonight, for anyone struggling, anyone who's under attack, God, we pray together as the church, the body of Christ, that you would bind the enemy, that your Holy Spirit would be moving and working, that if there's a mountain that needs to come down, if you need to make a way in someone's life, in someone's situation, Lord, that you would make a way where there is no way. Lord, if someone is cracked and dry and it's desolate, Lord, that there would be a river that flows, that you would refresh hearts and minds and souls tonight, Lord. We just commit this time into your hands. We're so thankful for who you are. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.